to see tonight. We appreciate that you're here. Before we get into our study, I do appreciate Rich's prayer. I wanted to let you know a little bit, very briefly, about the trip to India. I'll leave next Sunday night and return on the 20th. An opportunity has presented itself to, first of all, work again with Steve Wallace, who will be making a longer trip. He'll be staying there longer than I am. We've worked before in one of the same areas that we'll first meet and go to. It'll be a class of, I'm not sure he's arranged that class. I'm expecting about 25 to 30 preachers in that class for 3 days. And then I've been in correspondence with a man who is a preacher who's must be, I think he told me he's in his mid-60s now. And he has worked for decades with an institutional preacher named Jim Waldron from Tennessee, who's done a lot of work in India. They've have church-supported schools and things like that that he's been a part of. But he heard a debate on those issues in 2009, and he is open to studying those with me. And as I explained to him what we believe and teach about such matters, that there's no Bible authority for churches supporting schools and things of that nature. And he's willing to study that, and he's arranged a three-day class also with 20 preachers from his area to participate in that. So Steve and I will work together, and then we'll go two different locations, and I'll be going to this new area. It's in far south India. I'll be going to a new place that I've never been before to have this particular class with these men. And so I pray for that effort. I appreciate your prayers for me, and also for that study, that we can present some of God's Word and lay a foundation of Bible authority, what God's pattern is for the work of the local church, and hope that it will bear good fruit in time. So that's what we have. And I just found out today from Steve that we've had a flight canceled on us, and so I've got to tonight get on the internet and try to rearrange a reservation to get down to where we're going. So that's I see you shake your head, Dan. That's what happens in India, isn't it? So we'll work on that. But all right. But I do appreciate those who will be preaching while I'm away and teaching the classes. I appreciate that. Yes, the Bible. That's the book for me. It is a simple idea, but it's really a very profound one, and I want to show that to you from what Seth read for us. That's why I picked this passage for just a minute as we begin to talk about this. Go back to that passage with me a second. In 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul says, "We speak wisdom." Now, we're all interested in wisdom. I mean, look at all the self-help books. Look at all the millions and millions of dollars people spend every year try to find out how to something, how to better themselves, how to learn the secret of life. Well, the Apostle Paul says we've got something to speak, but it's going to be to those who are mature, that is, those who are listening, those who are prepared to receive these things. And he says, not the wisdom of this age or this world. It's a different kind of wisdom. It's not from the rulers of this world. They amount to nothing in the final analysis. He says, we are speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery. But it's being revealed. This mystery is not hidden anymore. Here's wisdom that comes from God. But I want you to see what he says in verse 7. This wisdom is for our glory. God has a message of wisdom for us. For our glory. Not for us to wander around and pointlessly and aimlessly, not knowing where we're going, why we're here, what this is all about. He said, we have wisdom for you. And it's for your glory. And he said, the rulers of the world didn't understand it. They crucified the Son of Glory. He's the center of that message. He's the center of that wisdom. His message, the gospel, the word of the cross, chapter 1, he's talked about. That's God's power to save us from sin. So this message of wisdom, God has revealed, he says in verse 10. He's revealed these things that he has prepared for us. He's revealed them through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed the very mind of God to us, for us. So we can go to heaven. That's the glory he's talking about. The glory of heaven. You see, and he says, it involves the mind of God. God has revealed His mind. So that when now we listen, when we allow ourselves to be taught by the Spirit of God, by this Word the apostles were teaching, then we are gaining God's wisdom. And it will enable us to go to heaven when we die. That's why the Bible is the book for me. Because you see, there is no other book, there is no other message that brings us to glory, that answers why am I here and where I'm going. Where did I come from? Why am I here and where am I going? The questions people have asked for thousands of years, the Bible answers. And it answers it because, you see, it's the mind of God. It's the purposes of God for us. There are many people in the world who say, you know, I prayed to God and God told me to do this, or God showed me to do this, or God opened the way, God led me to do such and so. Well, the question is, how do you propose He did that? God doesn't speak to us in prayer. He doesn't speak to us in a still small voice. He speaks to us His wisdom in a word, in a revelation that was given to these apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. He gave them the words to speak, verse 13. So that when we read them, we can understand His will for our lives. So the question is, how do we view the Bible? What place does the Bible have in our lives? I understand, and there's the song. We sang it. We teach it to our children for a reason. We teach it to them because we want them to stand alone on the Word of God. There's no other message that's going to teach them one day about their sin and about how to be saved, about how to go to glory, about how to live now and how to live forever with God. And yet, it is this very message that is under attack by the devil, by those who reject God. Men say the Bible is a book of myths, that it's just a lot of stories that have been compiled through the ages, and it's just fantasy. How are you going to answer that? There are people who ridicule the Bible. It's just superstition. How do you respond to that ridicule? You are often marginalized as ignorant because you believe the Bible, because you'll stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. I think our politicians once talked about people who cling to their Bibles and their guns. See, that's a common attitude a lot of people have. That's an attack upon Bible believers and those who would stand alone on the Word of God. There are those who will attempt to show us that, well, the Bible is just full of contradictions, full of errors. Why in the world would you depend on it? And so they have written volumes to try to convince people the Bible is just a contradictory book, and you can't trust it. How do you answer that? Of course, it is cast aside and disregarded as God's truth. So why should we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why should we stand alone on it? Why is the Bible the book for us? This is not an exhaustive study. I don't intend it to be something that we can't put our teeth into. There's some very basic reasons why the Bible is for us, why it has to be the book we stand upon. One is its compilation. Just its very existence. Get your Bible in front of you. I hope you have your Bible. You know, I know there's the electronic Bibles these days, and it just doesn't feel the same to me. Get your iPhone, right? Punch over to a book. You know, it just doesn't have the same ring. I hope you have your Bible. You see, how can the Bible be for me, if I don't have my Bible? If I'm not listening to God. You see, that That passage we read in 1 Corinthians 2 is that God has something He's revealed for our glory. So immediately, we are put to thinking about how important is God's Word to me? How important is what God has prepared so that I can go to heaven? How valuable is that to me? How important is that to me in my life? And why should I believe that this constitutes that message? Well, one is the unity of the Bible. How the Bible is came to be and how it's put together. The Bible says of itself, or it says of God's Word, in Psalm 119 in verse 160, it says of God's Word, the sum or the entirety of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. All of God's Word is truth, so all of God's Word goes together. There is a unity when you look at the Bible, when you consider the Bible. It is a library. 66 individual books make up the Bible. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. The Bible, in its recorded, when it was written, covers a span of about 1,500 years. About 1,400 to 1,500 years. So that when Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, lived roughly 1,400 B.C., and these are approximate dates, to close to the first century A.D., we have a period of about 1,500 years the Bible was written by about 39 or 40 different men. So we have dozens of men, dozens of different authors over that span of time. And these men, some of them knew each other. A lot of them didn't know each other. They had different backgrounds. One was a fisherman. More than one were fishermen. One was a scholar. One was a herdsman in the Old Testament, a statesman, a cupbearer, and on the list goes. One grew up in the court of Pharaoh, was a herdsman for 40 years and led Israel for another 40. You see, there are just all different kinds of backgrounds of these people who wrote the Bible. But remember, according to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, they wrote the words that God gave them to write. They don't know the mind of God. They're going to say, I'm going to sit down one day. I'm going to write the mind of God. I'm going to tell what God's mind is. How arrogantly foolish that is. But you see, inspired by God, if in fact this Bible is from God, then immediately it demands our attention. And the very fact that these 66 books compiled, put together, find a harmony in spite of different backgrounds, locations, and languages. Three languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, spanning these times. Some of these men were well educated, others were not. They were called unlearned and ignorant. The apostles were, by their opponents, many different professions. And yet, there's a harmony. There's a thread of harmony throughout the Bible from beginning to end. In not only its structure, its fundamental theme, its progression, and what it teaches. So that the Bible is an organic whole. It all goes together. Now, F.F. Bruce, a commentator, said one time, any part of a human body, and we understand this, it's not hard to grasp, any part of a human body can only be properly explained in reference to the whole body. Now, he said, for example, let's talk about Nancy's thumb for a minute. Now, can you explain that thumb and the problem at the moment with that thumb without talking about some other parts of the body? No. Why? Because there's not only bone there that connects to the hand and the arm, but there's ligaments, right? But those ligaments don't stand alone. They're moved by nerves. and muscle, but those muscles don't act on their own. Why? The brain functions those muscles, right? So you can't really talk about the thumb, just slice it off and explain all that thumb's about, unless you attach it to the hand and explain how it functions with the fingers and with the palm and with all of in your arm and the whole body. Now, we understand that with the human body. It's easy to see that with the Bible. If you just pluck the book of Zechariah out of the Bible and set it over here and try to understand it by itself, it's going to be pretty hard. Or Isaiah that we're studying right now. And you just pull it out by itself, you're not going to get a whole lot of what he's talking about. So what do? You put all of it together. You put it into a context. And you put it into its immediate historical context. You put it into a broader messianic context. You put it in the context of the whole of God's purpose that's revealed from Genesis forward. And it begins to make sense. The Bible is written that way and it stands unique. Where else are you going to find a volume of writing spanning 1,500 years that has a harmony, 40 different writers, different languages, different backgrounds, and they all have a harmony of doctrine and purpose, of theme? You're not going to find it. But that's what the Bible is. What it purports to be is something far beyond the word of men, but the very word of God. And He alone is capable of producing such a feat. And He has. That's why the Bible's for me. Look at Luke 24, 44 and 45. Jesus said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." These are the Old Testament books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law of Moses. The prophets. The Psalms. Concerning Jesus. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He puts them all together. See, He doesn't separate them. He says, they all go together and they all talk about Me, He said. And He explained it to them. Well, and now we can, and we have that explanation now through the full revelation of that Word from the apostles and prophets driven by or guided by the Holy Spirit. So, the Bible is the Word of God because of how it's been put together. It has a beginning, a definite place it starts, definite place it ends. That's why we don't just pluck Malachi up and stand it by itself. It all goes together. It begins with the creation of heavens and the earth. It ends with the new heavens and the new earth. A description of heaven, eternity. So we have the physical world, we have God, we have His creation, and we have the glory. He said that He's written, given all this message to us for so that we can participate in. You see? Genesis 1:1, as we just said, the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and verse 1. In the beginning of the Bible, it talks about the tree of life. And Adam and Eve were denied access to the tree of life because they'd sinned. But you see, that's reclaimed at the end of the Bible. By the end of the Bible, we have God having now sent His Son into the world, the seed of woman that would bruise Satan's head, Genesis 3:16. Defeat the devil. Overcome sin. And give us access to the tree of life. Freely. Revelation 22:2. God doesn't want us to live in sin. The Bible is a message to show us and to teach us what God has done so we don't have to live in sin, but He gives us life eternal. It goes together. That's the thread that runs through it. That's what's missed by those who disdain the Bible. Look at the style of the Bible. You know, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, says that God's Word would accomplish His purpose. He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways your ways," says the Lord. God doesn't do things the way we do them. Our thoughts aren't His. Our ways aren't His. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can't think about God in terms of us. So much higher is He than us. So much wiser and powerful. So, look at verse 11. "So shall my word be that goes forth from me." Now, he's just used rain and snow to illustrate his point. Rain comes down, and the snow comes down, and it doesn't return to heaven. It waters the earth, and it brings forth fruit. It feeds the soil and feeds the plants and gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, he says, in just that way, God's word goes forth. Just like the rain falls and feeds the plants and gives us food, God's word does that. He says, My word shall go forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please. It'll prosper in the thing that for which I sent it. Remember what Paul said God sent it for? God sent it for our glory. He sent it for us. So again, I ask, how interested are we in it? We know the Bible shows itself to be from God by the very way it's written. But we're not going to know that if we don't spend time with it. You know, the Bible is very brief, and a lot of things that we'd like to hear a lot more about. But God chose to be brief in some things. He chose to omit some things. You know, we have very brief statements about the first 30 years of Jesus' life on earth. How many people have wondered about Jesus as a child? We have a little bit of information from the Bible. But a lot just not told us. That's not the way people write. Solomon said of the writing of books, there's no end. I mean, even John said, if every book should be written of the things Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the books. John 21, 24, and 25. Bible's not written the way people write. They write multi-volumes. I don't know. How many volumes is in the Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire? You know, or Churchill's History of the World. I mean, you know, volumes. People write all kinds of... We have from the beginning to the end, things that God has said we need to know that's going to be to our glory. Now, that doesn't discount a lot of other information we can get out there, but the information that's going to be for our glory in heaven, it's right here. Amen. That's the point. And that's why the Bible is... It's not written the way the books of men are written. Well, here's another reason why it's a book for us, is because it is historically accurate. Now, there are a lot of history books. And just because a history book may be accurate doesn't mean it's inspired by God. But if a book claims to be inspired by God, it better be historically accurate. Or then it shows itself to not be from God. Alright? You understand the difference, right? If a book's going to claim to be from God, the message is going to be from Him, it better be accurate. Well, see, the critics of the Bible think they've found a treasure trove here. They've just found a lot of opportunity to discount the Bible, because in their mind, the Bible contradicts. And yet, time and time again, as man learns more and more about his history, the Bible that speaks to that history from time to time, place to place in it, confirms that it is so. We read about the Hittites in the Bible. About 50 times we read about the Hittites from Genesis forward. And for a lot of time, a lot of period, people said, well, that shows the Bible's not true. We don't have any record of Hittites out there. We don't know anything about any people called Hittites. That's just a made-up fairy tale. Of course, by the 19th and 20th centuries, archaeology, the study of the past through the discoveries of culture and writings and such, had in fact confirmed that the Hittites exist. See, that they really do exist. or really did exist, and they're read about on a number of discoveries. You see, but you know, that, and that's the point, is that when men begin to study and find the things of the past, it comports with it. It harmonizes with what the Bible says. You know, there was a lot of time, and probably still some, who say King David, he wasn't very significant, and Solomon, there was never really a strong monarchy in Israel. That was a common thought, that the house of David, there really wasn't any strong kingship. These were just tribal tribes back there in Israel at best, not some centralized monarchy. But again, archaeology has proved that that's simply not the case. The Moabite stone was discovered. There's a writing on stone, inscriptions on stone, that dates back to 900 years before Jesus. It talks about the house of David. It talks about the monarchy of Israel. Other inscriptions of a similar time. Again, what men have said, tried to use to discount the Bible over time and through discoveries, show it to be so. Time after time after time. Sodom and Gomorrah. The time when people said Sodom and Gomorrah, that didn't exist. Those aren't real places. They're just a myth. But now, again, through the discoveries of what are called Ebla, the Ebla tablets, they were found in Ebla, Syria. That's why they have that name. They were found in the 1970s. They have inscriptions on clay tablets that date back more than 2,000 years before the time of Jesus, before Abraham, talking about places called Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Jesus believed they were real places. In Matthew 11, 23 and 24, Jesus talked about Sodom and Gomorrah as a real place. Real places. Men have said, no, those don't exist. Why? Because they don't want to believe the Bible. Why is it people don't want to believe the Bible? I think it's a pretty simple answer. People don't want to believe the Bible because they don't want to change their lives. They want to live the way they want to live and don't want to be answerable to a God who has authority and power. They fail to see the blessings that God has to bring us to glory. Sin has darkened the mind. The Bible's for me because it is historically accurate. Time after time after time, when men find ancient discoveries, it validates what is found in the Bible. You can do a lot more study on that at your leisure. But we need to go on to this very important reason to believe the Bible, and that's because of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy is forthtelling. It's telling beforehand. It is speaking the mind of God. And part of prophecy is to tell of things before they occur, to give proof and demonstration that what is being said is in fact from God and not man. Moses was a prophet, and nearing the end of his life, God, through Moses, said, I'm going to raise up a prophet from among the people, and you're to listen to that prophet. Now, in the New Testament, that's applied to Jesus. That He's the prophet that we're to listen to today, Acts the 3rd chapter. But look at this passage with me. Deuteronomy 18, in the beginning of verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he will speak in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, if you don't listen to God's prophet and follow that word from God's prophet, then you're going to have to answer to God for it. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How are we going to know the difference? A lot of people claim to be prophets of God, speaking for God. How are we going to know the difference? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, That is, they call upon God as their source of information and power and authority. If the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Lord, God says, when somebody speaks in my name and it doesn't happen the way they say, it's not from me. He's not from me, because you see, when God speaks, it happens. When God has something to say, it always happens. It's His way. He's always true. So you test the prophet by finding out if what he says actually takes place. Well, in Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. Now, here's one of the things that stands God apart and His spokesman, His prophets apart from the idols. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Okay, God is challenging the idols. Tell us what's going to happen in the future. You think your God is a true God, then you tell us what's going to happen in the future. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. The idols couldn't tell the future, but God can. God sees the end from the beginning. He's eternal. And so He spoke prophecy through His prophets of nations and of the Messiah, of the nations. In Jeremiah 18, 7 through 11, God would speak concerning a nation to raise it up or bring it down. He gave them opportunities to repent. The point there is that God would speak concerning nations. We're studying that in Isaiah right now. About Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and Ethiopia. Before those things came to pass, God would tell what was going to happen to the nations. He spoke of the Messiah, didn't He? He fulfilled. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures." And He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures to those people in that time. "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And these are they that bear witness or bear testimony of Me." Jesus said the Scriptures talk about Me. Now, those Scriptures dated back century upon century, 500, 600, 700 years before Jesus, or longer. And He said, they talk about Me. Prophecy. Imagine that I was going to do this and time got away from me tonight and I didn't do it. Well, we'll pretend I did it, okay? Pretend I hid a quarter somewhere in this building. Somewhere in this building. There's a quarter. You got one chance to go find it. One chance to... You're going to be blindfolded and you're going to walk around. Then you're going to decide where it is. And I'll take the blindfold off and you find it. That's where it is. You think you could do that? Wouldn't be very hard, easy, would it? Wouldn't be very easy. Now see, and some of you have heard this illustration before. The probability of just 8 of the prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled in one man surrounding the death of Jesus, just 8 of them, would be like having a silver dollar, hiding it somewhere in the state of Texas, in a stack of silver dollars 2 feet deep. That's the probability of one person fulfilling 8 of them. You know how many prophecies there are of Jesus in the Old Testament? Over 300. There's over 300 prophecies about Jesus. The probability is astronomical that they would be fulfilled in one man. It talks about where He was born. He couldn't fulfill that by Himself. He couldn't manipulate the text some way. He couldn't finagle the Scripture some way to make it say that He was born where He wasn't. You know, we've been studying about the character of the Messiah. It tells about His suffering, His death, His resurrection, His coronation, His kingdom. All sorts of things. Being a priest, being a king, on His throne, etc. and so on. Hundred upon hundred, over 300. And they're fulfilled in Jesus. Now, remember, we're talking in the span of hundreds and hundreds of years. Fulfilled prophecy is a powerful demonstration that the Bible is from God. It's not from man. Man couldn't write that. Isaiah couldn't write that. And hundreds of years later, the apostles sat down and in their life fulfill it. Or Jesus sat down and said, now I'm going to fulfill all those prophecies. Well, that would defy the very nature of what was said in those prophecies. And it becomes a compelling reason to believe the Bible. In Luke 18th chapter, 31 through 34. Luke 18 and 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. See, Jesus says, everything they wrote, all those 300, you go through and count them, all those things, He says, that the prophets said, that they wrote about the Son of Man, about the Son of God, about Himself, are going to be fulfilled. For He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked. And He'll be insulted and spit upon. They'll scourge Him and kill Him, and the third day He will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things that were spoken. They didn't understand what He meant. But you remember, we read Luke 24 earlier. After His resurrection, it says He opened their understanding. Now He brought them back to those Scriptures and He explained those passages to them. And now they understood. Now they see in Him the fulfillment of the things they couldn't grasp before. He explained it to them. They understood it. Fulfilled prophecy. Why do we believe Isaiah is true? Because what he said hundreds of years before Jesus, 700 years before Jesus, were fulfilled in Him. Fulfilled prophecy. That's why the Bible is for me. But very quickly as we close, the Bible is the book for me and for you because it has authority over us. It has authority. And I need to respect its authority. I need to respect that it is my Father's Word. We talked about God being our Father this morning, adopting us into His family. It is His Word. And it demands that I respect it. Any of you keep any old letters from your father, your mother, grandfather, grandmother? Anything they wrote special to you because it's in their handwriting? Maybe they're gone. Maybe they're passed on now. And important to you? Have some meaning to you? Well, see, this is God's writing to us. This is what He left for us to listen to. And that's why it's the book for me. Because it has authority. It's important. It's valuable. And it has a place and a power that no other message can fulfill. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus promised His presence with those who were following His Word, who were respecting His authority. The Bible is for me because it's the only book that's going to lead me to salvation from my sins. It's going to show me how to behave in the house of God. It's going to show me the way of salvation. It's God's power to save. The message of the cross is the power that redeems me. It shows me how to be saved. Because see, the Bible identifies my sin. And I know that's why a lot of people don't like the Bible. Because it shows our sin to us. But it also shows the Savior to us. It shows us the remedy. It identifies our enemy. We know our enemy through the Bible. It shows us what our goal for living is. The glory that God's prepared for us. All things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of Him who called us. As we gain knowledge of God from His Word, we are equipped for life and godliness. But we have to put Christ's Word within us. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Bible is for us, truly, if and when we decide to put it into us. Put it into our lives. Feed upon the Word of God. Stand upon the Word of God. You see, its authority teaches of us of and approves every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God to equip us to every good work. That's why we go to the Bible. We listen to our Father's Word so we can live with His approval. That ought to matter. Ought to matter to us as His children. To teach us what to obey. To command us. To instruct us and to teach us how to live with His approval. Because we're going to be judged by it in the last day. The books are going to be opened on the day of judgment. We want to study to present ourselves approved to God now. Workmen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, in the last day, our lives are going to be judged out of the books. Revelation 20 and verse 12. The Bible needs to be the book for us because it's the book that's going to be opened. We're going to be judged by it. Now, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, as Peter said, 2 Peter 1:16. So we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. They didn't make it up. No. He said, we told you the truth. It's God's revelation of Himself, of His purposes to take us to glory. So, the question becomes, what will we do with the Bible? What will you do with the Bible? What place will it have in your heart, in your life? Will it have a place at all? 1 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." God's Word works when we will have faith, when we will trust it and follow it in our lives. Won't you start that tonight by becoming a Christian? Become a Christian tonight. Let God's Word into your heart, into your life. Repent and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Look to the Savior. Be added by the Lord to His church. Live for heaven. Live by the Word of God. Stand upon it. And if there's sin that's in your life now as a Christian, let the Bible expose it and let the Bible bring you back to correction of it. Let it correct you. Let it bring you back to God. Repent of it. Confess it to God and He'll forgive you. Won't you stand on the Bible? Won't you come and be God's child? Be saved in Him while we stand and while we sing.
Sweet are the promises, kind is the word.